looking at the sons of Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 18. The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread or populated. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now we come to... That's what we're going to discuss right now. We're going to try to look into that a bit and see what the problem was here. Obviously, when you look at it, at first you say, well, it doesn't seem to be such a terrible thing. Why does he bring such a severe curse upon one of the tribes of, or one of the sons, and then thereby affecting the rest of his descendants? And we'll look at that as we move along here. Now, remember that after the flood, the four men, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that were the three sons of Noah, through them the rest of the earth would be populated, or as it says in verse 19, overspread. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We said last week that you could ride over these three men through the prophecy that was given. Three words over Ham, servitude. Over Shem, spirituality, and over Japheth, success. This would be the descriptive titles that would describe these men as history would bear out the prophecy of Noah. And we'll mention the tribes.
Ham was what?
Ham was servitude.
Okay.
Shem was spirituality, and Japheth, success. I want to say before we look at what took place here that there has obviously been a lot of intermarriage and intermingling and that type of thing, and yet the lineage is still fairly clearly identified. The line of Shem we would know as the Semitic people, and of course we are familiar with the term in our common language today, the of anti-Semitism, or being against the Jewish race. That would be the line that would bring in spirituality. Salvation is of the Jews, the Lord Jesus himself would say. Servitude through Ham, they have primarily, except for the earlier dynasties of Egypt and some of the other countries, that the Canaanite countries that ruled at that time, the Hittite empires, they have primarily been countries that were brought under servitude. The Japhethites have been known for success, and this is primarily the Gentile nations. This is borne out again, as I say, in world history. Obviously, the lines are not always clear, always as distinct as we might try to make them, but in many aspects, they certainly are. Now, Noah's drunkenness is brought before us as a sin. It's not brought before us as a good thing. And the reason why I mention that is there are those that say, well, Noah really didn't know what would happen. This was after the flood. It was after the vapor canopy had been destroyed. The grapes possibly didn't ferment before. Noah didn't know he'd get drunk and so on. But it's certainly brought before us in the pages of Scripture as something that Noah did wrong. The significance, I think, at this point is that remembering that into Noah's hand was committed government. The institution of government is found in Genesis 9, and we looked at that. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, and so on, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. Government is placed into the hands of man, and yet at the end of Genesis 9, man fails to govern himself. It shows us once again that the problem was not the environment. It wasn't the things around Noah. I mean, everybody else had been destroyed. The problem was within the man. He could not govern himself properly. And so we find Noah drunk and in his tent, and as it says, uncovered. And Ham, in verse 22, the father of Canaan, and note how that is brought out before us. The writer has already told us in the very early part. Let me find it again for us. Verse 18, Ham is the father of Canaan. And in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. So the writer, Moses, is trying to clearly identify for us the fact that Canaan is the descendant of Ham. Now, what actually took place at this particular point is one of those passages that does generate a number of different interpretations. There are those that look at this particular section and say that we perhaps have here the first account in the Scripture. There may have been other times before the flood, but the first account in Scripture of a case of homosexuality. And the reason why they say that is twofold. If you look in the book of Leviticus, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but we'll look at just briefly at Leviticus chapter 18. It's at least significant to note that in Leviticus 18, as the Lord is speaking unto Moses, he says in verse 3 that he does not want them to do after the doings of the land of Canaan. These are the descendants of Ham's son, the Canaanites. Of course, you're going to be familiar with them from being in the land that Joshua was to come in and expel them from the land. He says you're not to do like they did in the land of Canaan. And beginning in verse 6, notice what it says. And over throughout this chapter, you'll find this kind of statement repeated. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. And over in this chapter, you're going to find that term, uncover their nakedness. It doesn't just mean that, oops, I saw my father undressed or something like that. It is a term, it's almost a euphemism for sexual perversion. That's what it is. And this was rampant in the land of Canaan. It's one of the reasons why God brought judgment on that land. And in verse 18, or rather in chapter 18 here, of the book of Leviticus, in verse 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. So God describes the perversion that went on in that land, the sexual perversion, as cause for the very land itself vomiting the inhabitants out of the land. So there are those who certainly would point out the fact that the descendants of Ham's son were known for sexual perversion in the land of Canaan. That's the first thing. The second thing is that later Moses would use the same language, uncovering nakedness, as a euphemism for sexual perversion. So there is at least that distinct possibility. However, we would have to say, in all fairness to the text, that this is a possibility. It could be the reason for the severity of the curse, but there are a number of questions that raises. And as I said, sometimes I'll raise more questions, and I have more questions raised to me than I'll ever be able to answer. First of all, nothing in the text says that anything more was done than that he saw the nakedness of his father. So we might infer that something else took place but it doesn't say that anything did at this particular point. Secondly, if something had have taken place in that type of a way, it's kind of doubtful that Ham would have come out and said anything about it to his brothers. He probably wouldn't have come out like he did in verse 22 and told his two brethren about it. He probably would have tried to cover it up. You do note that it says in verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And yet, it's doubtful that Ham would have came out and boasted to his two brothers if something of that nature had occurred. However, it's not presented as a merely accidental thing. It doesn't come to us in the text that Ham merely went in and saw him. Oh, it was an accident. You note how the writer brings out the action of Ham, how he responded, and how Shem and Japheth responded. They wouldn't even go in forward. They took a blanket over them and went backwards and covered their father up. It seems that apparently Ham delighted in the situation, and at the very least, he attacked his father's honor. It was an irreverent act. Now, we're living in a land where reverence and respect for authority is not, as we might say, it ain't what it used to be. Unfortunately, to say the very least. I know the time when my father, who was not a Christian, well, there were certain things that he just did not tolerate. And I knew that. I knew that I was not allowed to talk back to my mother. I knew that I was not allowed to talk back to my father. And there were certain rules that demanded respect. And if I didn't afford the proper respect, I suffered consequences. And I see children today who talk back to their parents, who hit their parents, who disrespect elderly people and so on, and just get away with murder. And it's not right. It's wrong. However, that's even in our country, though, I think, and probably Mrs. Schultz could relate to this, the honor and respect sometimes that we afforded to those who are our elders probably doesn't approach the honor and respect that some of the Eastern countries would afford to their relatives. And I know that's not always the case, but in many cultures, age was, I mean, it was almost a reverence type of thing for those that were older. That's right. And so this was a highly irreverent act, to say the very least. And it's almost brought out before us as though Ham delighted in this fact. Here was Noah, the righteous man, but look what happened to the righteous man.
He didn't go call it, cover his father.
No, he wouldn't cover him up. The other two did. And not him, though. He goes out and he tells his brethren. It's almost like you can imagine him. Yeah, look at this. You know, he's in there drunk and naked. And I mean, so it was a highly irreverent act, to say the very least. And it showed a bad tendency in Ham, which would later be developed in Canaan, and which later would be developed through Canaan's descendants in the land of Canaan, would lead to all sorts of perversion through that particular land. So it was a very serious thing at this point, and I think also understanding a bit of the culture, we would see that at the very least it was a highly irreverent act that was done. And of course, the writer is careful to point that out. What Shem and Japheth did, and what Canaan did. Now, we come to the curse. Noah woke and he cursed, but you notice the interesting thing is he didn't curse Ham. He cursed Canaan. Now, there is another question is raised. Why did he curse Canaan? Canaan didn't do anything. It was Ham that did it. There are a number of possible reasons why I have listed here why this may be the case. First of all, it's often true that the sins of the father would be seen in the generations to follow. Matter of fact, when the law was put down, the Ten Commandments, God said He would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. And oftentimes these things would crop up in the subsequent generations. That's a possibility. There's another thing that's possible, that there was a sort of a divine justice here, in the sense that he was reaping what he had sown. He was the youngest son. Something would now occur to his youngest son. That may not be, and any of these, again, are just simply possibilities. A very strong likelihood, though, is when we come to chapter 9, in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons. You see, and when God blesses someone, he does not curse the one that he has blessed in that particular way. We find that with the fall of man. You find that the curse takes place upon the earth, but God really didn't curse Adam after he fell. He'd already blessed them. He cursed the serpent. There was a curse that came upon the earth, but he blessed Adam already. And there was punishment, but he didn't specifically curse them at that point because he'd already blessed them. And so God had blessed the sons of Noah. All of this is possible. However, even having said that, and I want to be clear here, and I know sometimes it may be difficult to follow all the arguments, we find that the prophecy that came on that was given concerning Canaan was intended to be worldwide. This was not something that was restricted to Noah's immediate descendants. This wasn't just saying Japheth's going to be successful and Shem is going to be, you know, the spiritual line, and so on and so on. It had to do with all of Noah's descendants down into the days in which we live even now. We find something else, that some of the Canaanite nations were great nations of antiquity. We've already mentioned the land of Egypt. Some of the greatest dynasties that were ever built were the land of Egypt. Nimrod and the building of Babylon, the Hittite empires, and so on. The Phoenicians that came out of the Hamite line. So it's obvious that it didn't just have to do with the descendants of Canaan. It was Ham's sin, and the prophecy could even be thought of in this way. Cursed be Canaan. Three times you have that. In other words, it could even be taken to mean to the very youngest of Ham's descendants. The curse is, this is going to come upon even the very youngest of his descendants. The curse was on the Hamite line. It wasn't just totally restricted to Canaan. It was, as we would say, a Hamitic curse. Now, we remember too that sometimes this has been taken a bit too far. 100 years ago, people, well, let's see, what year is this? Probably a bit more than 100 years ago. There were those that would have taken this and said, it's perfectly legitimate to enslave black people because God intended for them to be servants. They're the Hamites, and the curse is to come upon them. Therefore, they're just for our usage. And that was a very common biblical argument. It's perfect. Yeah, that's true. And so I don't see it intended in that, you know, to take to that particular extreme. Although, in the broadest sense, we see that these things were true. The nations that came from Ham have primarily been servant nations. The Gentile nations have been the ones who have primarily been responsible for the great successes and the world empires of dominion, starting with Alexander and the others that conquered the world. And even before him, you'd have the Medes, and Darius and Cyrus, and those that formed the great Gentile world empires, and on down to the days in which we live. The Semitic people have been responsible. They're the only ones that's interesting here in the prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. That's Jehovah's name. It's a covenant name. And so through them would come the spiritual aspect of things. The Jews have given us the Bible. The Jews have given us a Savior. And the only blessing that Japheth will really realize is as he dwells, in verse 27, in the tents of Shem. We who are Gentiles, as Paul says, have been grafted in. to the Messiah, and we realize spiritual blessing through the Semitic line, that the Messiah was of the seed of David, according to the flesh. That's what Paul emphasized in the book of Romans. So any spiritual blessings that we realize we owe and are indebted to the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation. So these things are seen to bear out in history. Now, you've got something else that's brought out before you that's a very important point in the Scripture, and that is this, that the Bible paints the pictures of people as Cromwell commanded his portrait to be painted, warts and all. Warts and all. Don't dress it up. Make me look just like I am. That's the way the Bible does. If you and I were writing a history book, you or I, and we wanted to present a picture of a particular people, especially if they were our own family tree, we would tend to gloss over some of these boo-boos, you know, in the past, so to speak. Not the Bible. God brings it out before us. Noah was a righteous man, but look what happens to him at the end. And we find Noah set up in government, failing to govern himself. He plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. He dishonors himself. His son dishonors him. The curse comes in. And blessing is brought out by God on certain ones and not on others. The Bible paints the picture clearly as we have it before us and does not gloss over these things. And that's another reason why we know that this book is inspired by God and given to us by inspiration. Now, when it comes to Noah, we have to remember that it's easy to look at the man and say, how could Noah do something, you know, disgraceful? How could he do this, and how could God still call him a righteous man? We have to remember what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of forgiveness of sins and of our relationship with the Lord. Salvation does not mean that we never sin. That's point number one. If it did, there would be no provision made for when we do sin. In 1 John chapter 2, we're told this. Chapter 2 and verse 1. John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. There it's very clear, isn't it? That these things are written to us not to encourage us to sin, but that we might not sin. That's God's design. That's God's intent, that we do not commit sin. And he's writing to those little children, those who've been brought into right relationship with the Lord Jesus. However, he follows that by saying, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he says, I'm writing to you because I don't want you to sin. That's God's ideal. But if any man sins, we have an advocate. So he anticipates the fact that as believers, it's possible for us to sin. Of course, we would hardly amen to that fact. We know the potential is there for us to do so. Now, it's important to note that salvation does not mean we never commit sin. It does mean, however, that sin is not a way of life for a believer in Jesus Christ. It is not a way of life. You'll note that John will say in chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him in verse 6 and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You'll notice that he says in chapter 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, be careful to note there the word committeth, and note the tense of that word, because it implies a continual action, a habitual action. It's not a point in time if you ever did this thing one time. It implies a lifestyle. You might read it like this. Whosoever continually commits sin, whosoever habitually commits sin, practices sin, is another way we might translate that. He is of the devil. So we make no mistake that, as John says at the end of chapter 2 in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The believer in Jesus Christ does not live a life of sinfulness. Paul says it this way, after anticipating the question of the Jews in Romans chapter 6. He just talked about that great verse at the end of Romans 5 where he says that as sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so there's some that said, well, if grace abounds more through sin, then let's go out and sin more so we can have more grace. That sounds kind of stupid in some senses, but there are people who made a doctrine of that. You ever remember hearing of the Russian monk Rasputin? That was his very doctrine. That's what he taught for doctrine. Oh, yeah. Since grace is experienced, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that very thing, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign in, where is it, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So therefore, if grace abounds more for more sin, the more sin we commit, the more grace we can experience. Of course, it was just an excuse for Rasputin to live a wicked lifestyle, however he wanted to live, and give it a religious flavor. But that was his doctrine.
It's understandable how this could appeal.
That's sure. Sure.
Right,
yeah. Especially if you're inclined to want to commit sin anyway. Well, Paul comes out with a resounding in chapter 6. What should we say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? He goes on to talk about the doctrine of deliverance from sin through identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, while salvation does not mean that we never sin, sin is not the way of life for a believer in Jesus Christ. Some people have put it this way, and all little of the little acronyms and little word things that we ditties that we have sometimes, I know they fall short, and yet sometimes they help us to hang our hat, give us something to hang our hat on. It'd make a good bumper sticker, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. Christians are not sinless, but Christians should sin less. You see? And that's the idea, that the Christian may commit a point-in-time sin, but the Christian is not going to... Any person that says, and this is what John emphasized, any person that says he's a believer and lives in a habitual lifestyle of sin, John says, the apostle of love, he's a liar. That's John's words. That's the words of Scripture. He's a liar. You cannot continue to live and practice a sinful lifestyle and claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Something is wrong. And so, we have to ask ourselves the question, though, but what about people like Noah? What about people like David? I mean, David was the man after God's own heart. And you look, he committed adultery. He committed murder. He lusted. I mean, he broke, you know, several of the commandments. And to make it worse, he was the ruler of the people. I mean, he was, you know, held as an example, an accountability before the rest of the people. how could we look at what David did? Well, if we were to read one of David's great penitential psalms, as it's called, which is a psalm of penitence and repentance, Psalm 51, there are two psalms that describe David's experience, and that is Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And if we were to read Psalm 51, you would find what David's attitude was at that time. You'd find a number of things happen that are consistent with what happens with a believer in the New Testament in the days in which we're living. That is, that the intimacy that David had known with the Lord had been lost. Restore unto me, David says, the joy of thy salvation. He lost the joy of his salvation. Create in me a clean heart. He felt dirty because of what he had done. And on he goes to describe this. He describes the chastening process that he went through, of God turning his moisture into the drought of summer, God shriveling him up within, God drying him up because of his sin. So this was the experience of a man who knew what it was like to be with a proper intimacy with the Lord, and yet to have that broken by sin, and to find out that it was necessary for him to confess that sin. And that's where John helps us again, doesn't he? 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession is necessary. Another important point is that it's found in 1 Corinthians 11, showing us the way that God deals with the sin of the believer in a different way than, of course, he would deal with someone who is not a believer, because we're in right relationship with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, an argument that Paul will use flowing out of the observance of the Lord's Supper, this teaching rising out of revelation that Paul was given concerning the Lord's Supper, and yet it's applicable at other times rather than just that. He says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Before we partake of the Lord's Supper, there should be self-examination. Recognizing what's going on, being aware of what we're about to do, discerning the body of the Lord, as the Scripture says. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, God took them out of the world by way of death. Well, it should be.
It really, yes.
Should be.
Everybody takes it, but there's a responsibility.
Absolutely.
And I've never heard that read
at church. Oh, well, it should be. And he says afterwards, he says, many of you sleep, and then he says, four, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But and notice verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. So you see, he brings out the contrast that we as believers, if we will judge ourselves, then God won't have to do the judging.
That's true.
You see, but if when we are judged, if it does result in God judging us, it's the chastening of the Lord, not for the purpose of condemning us with the unsaved world, but rather for the very opposite, so that we should not be condemned with the world. It implies that God treats us differently. Now, when I say that, I think it's been well said to in this way, that God will not condone in the saint what he condemns in the sinner. So when I say that God treats us differently, let's don't use the bumper sticker phrase as an excuse. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. There's certainly truth in that. And yet, let's don't use that as an excuse to sin by saying, well, I'm a Christian, so I can do whatever I want, and God's just going to forgive me. God still will chasten the child of God. He's not going to condone in one of his children that sin which he condemns in the rest of the world.
Larry,
yes.
What about 1 Corinthians 3:13, where the Lord in judgment is revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort he is. Is this
the principle the same? That would talk about the future. That have to do with the future and standing before the judgment seat of Christ. There again, as I think I would use 2 Corinthians chapter 5 maybe to emphasize that, which says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That would have to... Well, that would have to do with the future. The 1 Corinthians 11 passage has to do with the here and the now. See, that's the difference. That, yes, the things that we do in the body after we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we'll still have to give an account for those things. But while we're here in the flesh in this earth, God will chasten us. If we refuse to judge ourselves in light of the Scripture, in light of the Word of God, then he will chasten us, and he'll do it so that we won't be, you know, so that we won't be condemned. Yeah. But the other thing to note is that in bringing this out, surrounding this teaching concerning the Lord's Supper, if you stop and think for a moment of what the Lord's Supper represents, the Lord Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And remember that in the new covenant, under the terms and conditions of the new covenant, God has promised to write his laws in our hearts. You see? The fleshly tables of our hearts. And he will accomplish that. It can be a process that we, submit to, or it can be a very painful process, but God will write them there. And so, surrounding the Lord's Supper, even, it was essential. I mean, we can see how this teaching fits in so well and ties in so well of what the Lord's Supper represents. The very fact that we are come under that new covenant, you see, and there, the necessity to judge ourselves in a practical way. And may I say that that's one of the things that will help us, and many people are confused about, the difference in the practical walk of the believer and the position that the believer has before the Lord. And that's what we're trying to talk about with Noah. That's why I thought it was a good time to bring this up in the life of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was a righteous man. And when you come to the end, you say, well, what a contradiction. Here's a righteous man, but he's a drunkard. He's laying around naked in his tent. He's a disgrace. Noah's standing before the Lord was, Noah was a righteous man. Noah, according to Hebrews 11, was a man of faith. On the other hand, his practical walk did not measure up to what, at this particular point, at this one juncture, did not measure up to what God's standard was. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? That's a very important point to remember. Let's never excuse sin, but let's remember that there is a, thankfully, there's a great deal of difference between how God sees me and my position in Christ. And the emphasis of the New Testament is, let your life give weight to the words and to what you profess to believe. You're a Christian, then you are to live as one. You have this high standing in Christ, live it out on the earth. Now, when we come to Genesis again in these chapters, you can see the thread that Moses is weaving, and of course the Holy Spirit behind Moses. He's going to bring us to the point in chapter 10 and 11 and ultimately in chapter 12 to where we'll have one of the most significant breaks in history that has occurred. God is writing this history for us. And what we've been getting is the line beginning to narrow down. We had the sons of Seth, Adam, and then we had the line that broke off with the line of Seth, and then we had the final descendant of Noah. The flood came, wiped everybody out. Noah's left, and now we have to break off again. Here's Japheth, Ham. Over here is Shem. Now we're going to get the line of Shem coming down to the point where we have Abraham and a major break with the rest of the nations of the world. At Genesis chapter 12, or we might say more officially, at the end of chapter 11, world history, as far as the Old Testament Bible account is concerned, will end. God is finished with world history from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. The Bible is not a book of world history. From Genesis 12 until practically the rest of the entire Bible, until we come to the book of Revelation, we're going to be concerned not with world history, but with Jewish history, the history of the land, the history of the people, the history of their Messiah and the covenants. And that's God's perspective. Men can write their history books. God has given us one from His perspective. He has recorded the significant events that are important for us to know. World history will end at chapter 11, after chapter 11, and God will segment off one group, and rather than having this broad telescopic view of all of humanity that we've had from Genesis 1 to 10, we're going to focus in now with the microscope and begin to look at one race of people that will begin with their founder, Abraham, and carry on until the time of Christ. And we'll see the lines begin to flow out again after that. It is interesting to note, I just passed this on to you because I thought it was so interesting, that when it came to Shem, Ham, and Japheth being divided up, and the different prophecies that went on concerning them, it's interesting to note that in Acts, when the gospel begins to go out to all of the nations of the earth, that as I said, world history ends chapter 11, it kind of begins again in the book of Acts, as we focus there not on the Jewish people so much again, but on the Gentiles and on the rest of the world. At that point in the book of Acts, in Acts 8, Acts 9, and Acts 10, you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth brought before us again, representatively. In Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch, and he would have been a Hamite. In Acts chapter 9, you have Saul of Tarsus, of the line of Shem. In Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And the Holy Spirit focuses in on these three to show that the blessing that would come through the Messiah would extend to all the nations of the earth, not just to one particular line. And let me make that point, too, because I don't want anybody to get a misunderstanding, that though God would choose one line, the Semitic line that would be the line of spirituality, it was not for the intent of bottling up the blessing. It was for the intent that through them the blessing might flow to all the world. But it was through God's intention to have one purified stream that would flow out in blessing to all of the rest of the nations of the world, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. So it wasn't God saying, okay, forget the rest of y'all, I'm going to just take this one little group over here. Yeah, and the rest of y'all can just forget it. That wasn't God's intention. They tended to begin to think that, and they tended to begin to treat others in that way. But God's intention was to keep a pure...